6, so it's about time to start. I do. I'm looking right at it. Okay, and good morning to those of you in the Crawford boxes. Way out there. We're looking in Isaiah chapter 49 this morning. Somewhat amazing to me that we've actually gone through 48 chapters of Isaiah. It's been fun for me. There's an outline in your bulletin if you would like to use one. And we're in Isaiah chapter 49, where there is a division in this third section of Isaiah, where Isaiah will be talking about the servant of the Lord for the next several chapters. So that's the emphasis of chapter 49 through 57, and we will be starting that this morning. Let me take us to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that your word has been given to us in our own language, that we can know the true and the living God, whom to know is eternal life. We thank you that you have given us your Son, that you have given him as a propitiation for our sins, that he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God through him. We thank you for your Spirit that you've given to us to understand your word and to have the power to live out your word. And we thank you that you've raised your Son from the dead to give us a living hope, a reason for living our life now, that we might be encouraged to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain, and that we might have the joy of anticipation of knowing that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we shall be like him. And as we have this hope fixed on him, may we become more and more like him while we have days upon this earth, that your light would shine through us and people would see us and know our God and our Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, the servant of the Lord, Isaiah chapter 49 through 57. We've been looking in Isaiah and we've seen that chapters 1 through 35 were chapters mainly about the judgments of the Lord upon Israel for their sin, primarily their idolatry. Then we looked in chapters 36 through 39 and saw Hezekiah's success and failure as he trusted the Lord and as he didn't trust the Lord and trusted in his riches. And now we're looking at the restoration of the Lord and how the Lord is going to bring about new things for the nation of Israel. And in the first several chapters we looked at, chapters 40 through 48, it continually talked about the superiority of the Lord over idols, over the nations, both in his nature and in his accomplishments, who he is and what he can do. And there was an individual in chapters 40 through 48 that kept appearing here and there, who was known as a servant of the Lord, and he was Cyrus, a Gentile king who was going to be used of the Lord as the servant of the Lord to allow the nation of Israel to return to their land. Now we're going to look at an individual known as the servant of the Lord who will accomplish an even greater deliverance than King Cyrus will do. And he is a greater individual than King Cyrus is. So let's take a look at chapter 49, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me." Now this word islands can also be translated coastlands, something associated with water. And many of the commentators I looked at said that this really was implying the Mediterranean coast, all of the Gentile nations. This is a call to all the nations of the earth to listen to God, to pay attention. And he even says, you peoples from afar. So he's calling out to the peoples of the world, those that are along the coastland and the islands and who are far off. And it says, the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. Now this might be an Ethiopian eunuch kind of situation. Who is Isaiah talking about when he says me in verse 1? Well, the translators of the New American Standard Bible have given you their understanding of who it is. They capitalize the word me. So is Isaiah talking of himself or of someone else? It's pretty clear as we look at the rest of this chapter that he's talking about someone else. He's talking about the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 1, the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. Now this sounds a lot like the call of Jeremiah, who said that God called him from his mother's womb, and even the call of the Apostle Paul, that God separated him from his mother's womb. But this also speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was called from the womb and from the body of my mother, he named me. What was the Lord called in the body of his mother? Emmanuel, God with us. What else? Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. What else? The Son of God. This holy offspring shall be known to you as the Son of God. He is the Son of God. He is Jesus, the one who will save his people from their sins. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Luke and Matthew tell us these things as truth. So from the body of his mother, from the time he was conceived in Mary, he had names given to him that described his purpose. Not just a name given to him so that people could call him something, but names given to him by God describing what he would do. Verse 2 says, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. So here we see how God is going to use this individual, this servant of the Lord. He says, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. That reminds us of the book of Revelation, if you turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 16 should give us a clear indication as to who Isaiah is talking about. It says, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Look in chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. And then in chapter 19, verse 15. Says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. This one who has the sword, sharp sword in his mouth is the Lord Jesus Christ, and with it he brings judgment. Look in John chapter 12, verse 48. Why does the sword come from the mouth of this individual? Why doesn't he hold it in his hand? Well, look in John chapter 12, verse 48. Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 19 told us that the sword was used for judgment. Look what it says in John chapter 12, verse 48. He says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." The reason why the sword comes from the mouth is because what Jesus says, what has been recorded in the scriptures for us as the teachings of Jesus, either through Jesus himself or through his apostles, that is what will judge men in the last day. The sword that comes out of his mouth. He says, "He has also made me a select arrow." In other words, he has used him to be shot in a very direct way, to be used in a very specific manner. But in the second verse and in the fourth verse of part of verse 2, it says, "In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. He has hidden me in his quiver." Why does he say that the Lord has concealed me and the Lord has hidden me in his quiver? He appeared as a common man. And what do people think of Jesus today? For the most part, is nothing special. He's sort of hidden. But he won't be hidden in Revelation chapter 19. It'll be very clear. There's coming a day where he won't be so hidden as to who he is. And his glory will be revealed and everyone will know who he is. And he will bring judgment based upon what he has said. Verse 3. "He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory.'" Okay, we understand that God spoke to the Lord Jesus Christ. We even understand that God spoke to him and said, "This is my beloved son." We could understand that he called him his servant. But what does it mean that God called Jesus Israel? Is Jesus Israel? What does that mean? Well, who was supposed to be the light of the world? The nation of Israel. Who was supposed to show the glory of God? The nation of Israel. Who was supposed to be that instrument upon the earth that people could see God through human beings? The nation of Israel. Who was called the servant of the Lord in many of the chapters that we've looked at already? The nation of Israel. They were supposed to be God's servant as God's ambassadors on the earth to show the rest of the nations who God is. They were very bad at what they were supposed to do. But this individual will do what Israel was supposed to do. And in that sense, he is called Israel. He is the one who is to show forth the glory of God. And in this one, God will show his glory. But at this time, he's concealed. We do know that God did show his glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. John says, "We have beheld his glory. The Word became flesh, and we have beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father." Jesus showed his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. I'm sure there was an element of glory when he appeared to the disciples after his resurrection. So they've seen his glory in pieces and at times, but there's coming a time when his glory will be so great that there won't be any need for the Son. And I was thinking about that the other day. And imagine a localized presence of the Godhead. That's sort of almost an oxymoron, a localized present of the omnipresent. But that's who Jesus was. He was a localized presence of God. And when he showed forth his glory on the Mount of Transfigurations, the three disciples with him fell to the ground. When he showed his glory when he was being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, the soldiers around him fell down. Now imagine the omnipresent God displaying his glory at one time throughout the universe. That'll be some glory. So it says in verse 3, he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. Even Jesus prayed right before he was taken to the cross that God would restore him to the glory, with the glory that he ever had with the Father. This is the one in whom the glory of God dwells. In verse 4, we have something that's almost unbelievable. But I said, and again, this is not Isaiah, this is the servant of the Lord. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. What in the world does that mean? That the Lord Jesus Christ came to the earth and toiled in vain, and he spent his strength for nothing in vanity? Yeah, basically. When he came to Jerusalem, he said, how often I would have gathered you like a mother hen gathers her chicks, and you would not. Was he successful in gathering the nation of Israel to himself? No. Was he successful in showing individuals that he was the servant of the Lord and that individuals should trust in him? Not really. Look at Matthew chapter 11. In verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who called out to other children and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. In other words, what'll get you to react? Are you sad, mopey people? Well, we'll play a dirge for you so that you can mourn. But you wouldn't mourn when we played the dirge. Are you happy, excited people? Well, we played the flute for you so that you could dance, and you wouldn't do that either. You wouldn't respond to anything at all. John came neither eating nor drinking. Now, that's the kind of guy you would want, right? The highly legalistic kind of... not doing anything. You can't accuse him of any kind of wrong whatsoever. He didn't come eating or drinking. He didn't eat with tax gatherers and gluttons, and he didn't drink with them either. He was all by himself. And what did you say about him? He has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they said, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. These people wouldn't respond to anything. So if you look at it from a human perspective, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't reach out to these people and accomplish much. Look at John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached his first message, how many people believed? 3,000? How many believed when Jesus preached? Not many. Did Peter do a greater work than Jesus? Well, of course, no one can do a greater work than Jesus. Jesus died for our sins. But if you look at their responses, looks like Peter did something more than even Jesus did. Well, that's what Jesus means here. Greater works than these he will do. In other words, there'll be more. You guys will have more success than I had as far as what it looks like. You will do greater works than I've done because I go to the Father, and I'm not going to be in this on this earth doing this preaching ministry anymore. You guys will, and you guys will have success, even more success than I had. Look at John chapter 19. Verse 14. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." He brings out Jesus and says, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." It doesn't sound like Jesus won a whole lot of people over to his side. As the promised king and Messiah of Israel, they said, "We have no king but that guy in Rome, Caesar." That's amazing. That's incredible. They wanted their king to be crucified. That's how successful Jesus was in winning them over. Now, we did leave out one little part of a verse. You probably read it because it was impossible not to. But back in Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, the very last part of verse 19 says, "Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Jesus will be shown to be exactly who he is. He will be raised from the dead. He will be shown to be the one who was true. He did accomplish what he came to do. But it sure didn't look like it. It even says in verse 4 of chapter 49 of Isaiah, "I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity." Have we seen anything like that in Isaiah up to this point? God said, "I planted a vineyard, and I did everything I could for that vineyard. But the vineyard produced worthless grapes." So God must be a pretty lousy vine grower, right? No, but it sure looks like it, right? Some people accuse God of all kinds of evil because of the acts of men. God is a great vine grower. He did everything he could for that nation, and they chose other gods. But notice what it says at the end of verse 4. "Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God." Jesus trusted in the Lord, even though he is the Lord. And he knew that God would accomplish what God would accomplish through him. Even as it said in Matthew chapter 11, wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Was justice due the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, because they treated him unjustly. But his justice was with the Lord. And though he was treated unjustly, he kept entrusting himself to the Lord, who judges rightly, as Peter says. And his reward is with his God. Because he did what he was supposed to do and laid his life down for the sins of his people, God has highly exalted him and given him the name of Lord, so that every tongue will confess and every knee will bow to this one and acknowledge him as the Lord. So although it looks like he didn't accomplish much, the Lord has brought justice in raising him from the dead. Verses 5 and 6 talk about the purpose of the Lord. Now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. One of the purposes of this servant of the Lord is to bring Jacob back to God. And he will accomplish that. But notice what verse 6 says. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? Yes, Jesus is going to be instrumental in bringing Israel back to God, but that's too small a thing to be the end of what Jesus will do. Notice what he says later in verse 6. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Now, why did Jesus need to be made a light of the nations? Why could he not just bring the nation of Israel back to God? All the nations are blessed through Abraham and through his seed, that Paul says in the book of Galatians is Christ. Christ has to bring the nations because God promised that to Abraham. And every bit as much as we may say that God is still going to deal with the nation of Israel because he made a promise to Abraham, the promise to Abraham was also to the nations. And God will bring the nations as well. Now, Israel didn't understand this, but look in John chapter 10. Of course, that's my understanding of John chapter 3, verse 16. That God so loved the world, not just the nation of Israel, because he made a promise to the whole world in Abraham. But in John chapter 10, in verse 16, Jesus is talking about being the good shepherd and laying down his life for the sheep, and notice what he says in verse 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. He has to go get the Gentile flock as well. But when he gets the Gentile flock, the sheep that are not of this fold, they will become one flock. They may appear to be separated at this time, but he will make sure they are one flock, one group of sheep. There will not be a Gentile group and a Jewish group. He will make them one flock with one shepherd, even as the promise was made to Abraham. I would say it means the Gentiles in the church, or the Gentiles before the church, or the Gentiles after the church. I'm not sure I would say it is specifically the church, because some of the church is Jewish. But it does mean he will bring the Gentiles to himself. In verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation. Who is the despised one? The servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ. Who is the one abhorred by the nation? Jesus. To the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. It says in Psalm 2 that if you are a king, you need to bow down to this one that has been established as the one God has set as king in Jerusalem. That you need to kiss the Son before his wrath is kindled. In Revelation chapter 19, he's known as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the one who rules over all. And kings need to see and arise, and princes also need to bow down because the Lord is faithful. And if he said he has established his Christ upon his throne in Jerusalem, then that's what it is. And even kings and princes will have to bow down to this Holy One of Israel, to the one who has chosen the servant of the Lord. Verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages. Luke chapter 22, verse 20 says, Jesus says, what is the new covenant? What did Jesus say was the new covenant? His blood. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. His blood is what secures the new covenant. So what was the new covenant? Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Beginning in verse 31. Always thought that was handy. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them from the land to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Behold, days are coming when the city will be rebuilt for the Lord, from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line will go out farther straight ahead to the hill Gareb, and it will turn to Goa. And the whole valley of the dead bodies of the ash and of the ashes, and all the fields as far as the Brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy to the Lord. It will not be plucked up or overthrown any more, forever. Many people think that the new covenant speaks of the forgiveness of sins, and it does. But when I read Jeremiah chapter 31, it has a whole lot more to deal with things than people first admit. It's talking about establishing Israel as a nation forever. Talks about the horse gate and the corner gate, all these gates of Jerusalem. God is going to do something in the nation of Israel that will be very different. If we turn to Ezekiel chapter 36, And for the people who would say that the church has replaced Israel, and don't misunderstand me, I don't claim to be as bright as most of those guys are, but when it says, behold, well, it says, if this fixed order can depart, then the nation of then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. If that's talking about a true Israel, believers, what does that mean? If this fixed order can depart, then believers will no longer be a nation before. Wouldn't it make sense if it appears that the nation isn't righteous? That it's a sinful nation, that God has to say, if this fixed order departs from me, then the nation of Israel will cease to be in a nation before me forever. It seems like something doesn't appear to be what it should be, that God has to make this promise, that the nation of Israel isn't what it should be, but believers are what they should be. So I don't see how I could look in verse 36 and say, then the offspring of the church will cease forever. That wouldn't make sense to me. That's just my take on that. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned in their midst. Again, I have a hard time seeing Israel as the church here, that the church has profaned the name of at least what some people would say is Israel is the true church, has profaned the name of the Lord among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Thus the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. Well, if the nations will know that I am the Lord God and the church is Israel, then who are the nations? When I prove myself holy among you in their midst, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Okay, again, if Israel is the church or the church is Israel, how is God going to take the church from the nations, gather them from all the lands, and bring the church into its own land? I don't understand that. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. But the church already is clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Now, this is true of the church. God will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and he will put his spirit within you. But it's also true of a coming time when he will do it for the nation of Israel. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil days and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. So when I read about the new covenant in Ezekiel 36 and in Jeremiah 31, it has a lot more to do than just the forgiveness of sins. But the forgiveness of sins is accomplished through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is part of the new covenant. So back in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 8, God says, I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people. Notice the last part of verse 8, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages. Jesus will be given so that the promises to the nation of Israel, including the promises of land, will be restored. Verse 9, saying to those who are bound, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves along the roads, they will feed, in their pasture they will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat of the sun strike them down, for he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. So God will restore the nation of Israel. They will be released. He will make provisions for them so that they can return to the land. And they will all be gathered from the ends of the earth to return to the land. And the response is, shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Bring forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Which makes us think of Isaiah chapter 40, the beginning of this section. Verse 1, where God said, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. There will be a time that the heavens will be shouting for joy, the earth will be shouting for joy, the mountains will be shouting for joy, for the Lord, who has promised to comfort his people, will indeed have had compassion on his afflicted, and they will return to the land that he has promised to them with their sins forgiven. What does this teach us about man, and what does this teach us about God? I guess when I was thinking of what this taught us about man, because it doesn't have a whole lot to say about man and his responsibility. It talks about the servant of the Lord most of the time. It made me think that everything that man has is of grace. It's because God has determined to do what he's going to do that man has anything at all. For man is a rebel against God and deserves nothing. But God has established his servant to accomplish these great things on behalf of his people. And what does this teach us about God? That God is a good and gracious God who is faithful to the things that he has promised. And he will do what he has declared. Okay, any comments or questions? Yeah.
I knew that song has a prophetic message, looking ultimately at the kingdom of God on the earth. Mm-hmm. Shout for joy, all the earth. I see that when I look at verse 13.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, Psalm 100 fits real well there.
Stars and the sun and all this creation, all this thing.
makes me think of the verse that says, no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. Nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.